Chapter 133. How Poverty is Good. In order to elucidate the truth about what we have been saying, we must form our judgment of poverty by considering riches. External riches are necessary for the good of virtue, since by them we support the body and help others. Now, things directed to an end must take their goodness from that end. Consequently, external riches must be a good of man, not his chief, but, as it were, his secondary good, because the end is a good principally, and other things, according as they are directed to the end. For this reason, some have thought that virtues are man's greatest good, and external riches, goods of least account. Now, things directed to an end must take their measure from the exigency of the end. Wherefore, riches are good for as much as they serve the use of virtue, and if this measure be exceeded, so that they hinder the practice of virtue, they are no longer to be reckoned as a good but as an evil. Hence it happens that the possession of riches is good for some who use them for virtue, while to others it is an evil, because they are withdrawn thereby from virtue, through being either too anxious about them, or too much attached to them, or self-conceited about them. Whereas, however, there are virtues of the active and of the contemplative life. Both need external riches in different ways. For the contemplative virtues need them only for the support of nature, whereas the active virtues need them both for that purpose, and to support others who share the same life. Hence the contemplative life is the more perfect in that it has fewer needs. To this life indeed it would seem to belong that man occupy himself wholly with divine things, and this perfection Christ's teaching counsels to man. Consequently, those who seek this perfection are content with a minimum of external riches, as much, to wit, as suffices to support nature. Hence the apostle says, having food and wherewith to be covered, with these we are content. Accordingly, poverty is commendable so far as it frees man from those vices in which some are enmeshed through wealth. In so far as it removes the anxiety that is occasioned by riches, it is useful to some, those namely who are disposed to occupy themselves with the better things, but it is harmful to some, who being freed from this anxiety, betake themselves to worse occupations. Hence Gregory says, it often happens that people who are busy in doing well while living as men are used to live, are slain by the sword of retirement. In so far as poverty removes the good resulting from riches, namely the assistance of others, and one's own support, it is simply an evil, except, for as much as the assistance whereby one's neighbor is relieved in temporal things, may be compensated by a greater good, in that a man, through lacking wealth, can more freely give himself to the affairs of God and his soul. But the good of one's own support is so far necessary, that it cannot be compensated by any other, for man should not deprive himself of his livelihood for the sake of obtaining any other good. Such poverty is therefore commendable when a man, being free thereby from worldly solicitude, is enabled more freely to occupy himself with divine and spiritual things, yet so as to retain the possibility of lawfully supporting himself, for which purpose not many things are needful. And according as the manner of living in a state of poverty demands less solicitude, so much the more is poverty to be commended, but not according as the poverty is greater. For poverty is not good in itself, but in so far as it frees a man from that which hinders him from being intent on spiritual things. Hence its measure of goodness depends on how far it frees man from the aforesaid obstacles. In fact, this applies to all external things in common, that they are so far good as they are serviceable to virtue, but not in themselves. Chapter 134. Solution of the arguments given above against poverty. Keeping these observations before our mind, we shall easily solve the foregoing arguments whereby poverty was impugned. For though man has a natural desire to gather together the necessaries of life, as the first argument stated, this does not imply that each individual must be occupied in so doing. In fact, neither is every bee occupied in the same duty, but some gather honey, some build their dwelling with wax, while the queens do none of these things, and it must needs be so likewise with man. For as many things are needed for man's livelihood, for which one man is not sufficient by himself, It is necessary for different things to be done by different men. For instance, that some cultivate the land, that some have charge of animals, that some build houses, and so forth. And since man's life demands not only goods of the body, but also, and still more, goods of the soul, it is necessary for some to be busy about spiritual things for the betterment of others, and such must needs be exempt from the care of temporal things. This division of divers duties among divers persons is made by divine providence, according as some are more inclined to one duty than to others. It is thus clear that those who renounce temporal goods do not deprive themselves of a livelihood, as the second argument contended, for they still have the probable hope of maintenance, either from their own work, or from the kindness of others, whether in the shape of common property, or as their daily bread. For even as that which is possible by means of our friends, is possible, in a sense, to ourselves, as the philosopher says, so what our friends have is, in a sense, ours. Now among men there should be that mutual friendship whereby they assist one another either in spiritual or in earthly duties. Again, it is better to help another in spirituals than in temporals, for as much as spirituals are more excellent than temporals, and more necessary for the attainment of that end which is beatitude. Hence the man who by voluntary poverty deprives himself of the possibility of helping others in temporal things, that he may obtain spiritual things, whereby he can be of more useful service to others, does not, as the third argument concluded, counteract the good of human society. From the foregoing it is clear that riches are a good of man forasmuch as they are directed to the rational good, but not in themselves. Wherefore nothing prevents poverty from being better, if by it a man is directed to a more perfect good. Thus the fourth argument is answered. And since neither wealth nor poverty, nor anything external is in itself man's good, but only forasmuch as it is directed to reason's good, nothing prevents them from being a source of sin, when they are not employed by man according to reason's rule. And yet they are not therefore to be reckoned as simply evil, but only when they are put to an evil use. Hence neither is poverty to be condemned on account of certain vices that are sometimes occasioned thereby, as the fifth argument endeavor to prove. Wherefore we must also observe that the mean of virtue does not depend on the quantity of external goods employed, but on the rule of reason. So that it happens sometimes that what is an extreme in point of quantity of an external thing, is the mean according to reason's rule. For neither does anyone tend to greater things than the magnanimous man, nor surpass in amount the magnificent man's expenditure. Wherefore they follow the mean not by the quantity of expenditure, or the like, but by not exceeding or falling short of the rule of reason. This rule, in fact, measures not only the quantity of the thing used, but also the condition of the person, and his intention, the fitness of place and time, and such things that are acquired in acts of virtue. Consequently, a man through voluntary poverty does not frustrate virtue, even if he renounce all things. Nor is he prodigal in so doing, since he does it for a due end, and observing other due circumstances. For it is more to expose oneself to death, which nevertheless a man does through the virtue of fortitude, observing the due circumstances, than to renounce all one's goods for a due end. Thus the sixth argument is answered. The words quoted from Solomon are not in contradiction with this, for it is clear that he speaks of compulsory poverty, which is wont to be the occasion of theft. Chapter 135. Solution of the objections urged against the various ways of life followed by those who embrace voluntary poverty. We must, in sequel to the foregoing, consider the ways in which those who embrace voluntary poverty have to live. The first way, namely that all live in common on the proceeds of the sale of their possessions, suffices indeed, but not for a long time. And so the apostles instituted this way of living for the faithful in Jerusalem, because they foresaw, through the Holy Ghost, that they were not to remain long together in Jerusalem, both on account of the coming persecutions by the Jews, and on account of the imminent destruction of both city and nation. Wherefore there was no need to provide for the faithful, except for a short time. For this reason, when they passed on to the Gentiles, among whom the church was to be firmly established and endure, we do not read of their instituting this way of life. Nevertheless, the fact that the dispensers may be guilty of fraud is no argument against this way of living. For this is common to all ways of life, wherein people live together, yet in this particular way so much the less, as seemingly it is less likely to happen that those who seek the perfection of life should be guilty of fraud. Besides, a remedy may be provided against this by choosing faithful dispensers, wherefore under the apostles Stephen and others were chosen, who were reckoned to be worthy of this office. The second way of living is also suitable to those who embrace voluntary poverty, that, namely, in which they live on their common property. There is nothing, in this way of living, derogatory to the perfection to which those tend who have become voluntarily poor, because it is possible for one or a few to have the care of looking after the property, so that the others, being free of care for temporal things, may freely occupy themselves with spiritual things, which is the revenue accruing from voluntary poverty. Nor do those, who take upon themselves this responsibility for the other's sake, forfeit anything from the perfection of life, since what they seem to lose through being disturbed is made up to them in their obedience to the call of charity, in which also the perfection of life consists. Nor does this way of living destroy harmony on account of property being held in common. For those who embrace voluntary poverty ought to hold temporal things in contempt, so that they could not possibly be at variance for the sake of earthly goods, especially as they should not expect from temporalities anything besides the necessaries of life, and since the dispensers should be faithful. Nor is the fact that some abuse this way of life a sufficient reason for condemning it, since evil men make evil use even of good things, just as good men make good use of evil things. The third manner of living is also suitable to those who take poverty upon themselves voluntarily, namely, that in which they live by manual labor. For it is not useless to renounce temporal possessions, in order to regain them by manual labor, as the first objection contended, because the possession of wealth both required man to be solicitous in administering it, or at least in keeping it, and attracted his affections, which is no longer the case when he is occupied in getting his daily bread by manual labor. Now, it is clear that little time suffices, and no great solicitude is needed, in order that a man get a sufficient livelihood by manual labor. Whereas in order to get rich, or provide oneself with more than a sufficient livelihood, which is the aim of the worldly worker, requires one to spend much time, and to exercise great care. Hence the reply to the second argument is clear. We must observe that in the Gospel our Lord did not forbid labor, but mental anxiety about the necessaries of life. For he did not say, "Do not work, but be not solicitous." He proves his statement with an argument a fortiori. For if divine providence maintains birds and lilies, which are of a lower condition, and cannot oil as men do in order to gain this sustenance, much more will it provide for man, who is of higher condition, and to whom it has given the means of getting his bread by his own labor, so that he need not be anxiously solicitous about the necessaries of this life. It is clear, then, that this mode of life is not condemned by our Lord's words quoted in the objection. Again, this mode of life cannot be condemned on the plea that it is insufficient, because it seldom happens that a man is unable, by manual labor, to get a sufficiency for his livelihood, either on account of sickness, or for some like reason. And an ordinance is not to be censured on account of its failing to apply in a few instances, for this happens in ordinances both of nature and of the will. Nor is there any mode of living that provides for man, without a possibility of being at fault, for riches may be taken away by theft or robbery, just as the man that lives by manual labor may become incapable of work. And yet there is still a remedy as regards the aforesaid manner of living, namely, that a man who cannot get enough for himself by his labor, should be assisted either by others of the same association, who are able to work more than enough for themselves, or again by those who have means, according to the law of charity and natural friendship, whereby one assists another in his need. Thus the apostle, after saying, "He that will not work, neither let him eat," on account of those who are unable to get enough for themselves by their own work, adds this admonition to others but you, be not weary in well-doing. Moreover, as few things are necessary for a sufficient livelihood, those who are content with little, need not take much time in getting enough by manual labor. Hence they are not hindered much from doing other spiritual works, for the sake of which they embraced voluntary poverty all the more since, while working with their hands, they can think of God and praise Him, and do other like things, which in private life men are bound to do. Yet, lest they be altogether hindered from attending to spiritual things, they may be assisted by the kindness of other members of the faithful. Now, though voluntary poverty is not embraced in order by manual labor to banish idleness or chastise the flesh, since even those who have riches can do this, yet there is no doubt that manual labor avails for the things mentioned, even without being done to gain a livelihood. Idleness, however, may be removed by other more useful occupations, and the concupiscence of the flesh may be tamed by means of more effective remedies. Hence those who have a lawful means of livelihood, or are able to get it, are not bound for the above motives to undertake manual labor. For alone, the need of a livelihood, binds a man to work with his hands, wherefore the Apostle says, "He that will not work, neither let him eat." Again, the fourth way of living on the offerings of others, is suitable to those who embrace voluntary poverty. For it is not unfitting that he who has renounced his own for the sake of something profitable to others, should be maintained by what others give. Because, were this not so, human society could not last since, if a man had no care save for his own, no one would be of service to the community. Hence it is expedient for human society, that those who by renouncing the care of property, are of service to the community, should be maintained by those to whom they are of service, seeing that for this reason soldiers live on the contributions of others, and the rulers of the state are paid from the common exchequer. Now, those who embrace voluntary poverty in order to follow Christ, renounce all things precisely that they may be useful to the community, since by their wisdom, learning and example they enlighten the people, and sustain them by their prayers and intercession. Wherefore it is also clear that it is no disgrace for them to live on what others give, since they pay them back in better kind, by receiving temporal things for their maintenance and profiting others in spiritual things. Hence the Apostle says, "Let your abundance, namely in temporal goods, supply their want of the same, that their abundance also, that is, in spiritual goods, may supply your want." For he who helps another, shares in his deeds, both in good and in evil. And when by their example they encourage others to virtue, the result is that those who profit by their example, become less attached to riches, through seeing that others renounce riches altogether for the sake of the perfection of life. Now, the less a man loves wealth, and the more he is inclined to virtue, so much the more readily does he give of his own wealth for the support of others. Hence those who embrace voluntary poverty, and live on what others give, become more useful to other poor people, encouraging others, by word and example, to works of mercy, than harmful through receiving the gifts of others for their maintenance. It is also evident that men of perfect virtue, such as they ought to be who profess voluntary poverty through contempt of riches, do not forfeit their liberty just because they receive a few things from others for their maintenance, since man does not cease to be free except on account of things which dominate his affections. Hence he does not lose his liberty on account of the things he despises, if they be given to him. And though the maintenance of those who live on what others give them, depends on the goodwill of those who give, it is not, for that reason, insufficient for the support of Christ's poor. For it depends on the goodwill, not of one, but of many. And it is not probable that in the multitude of the faithful there be not many who are ready to supply the needs of those whom they revere for the perfection of their virtue. Nor is it unfitting that they even make known their needs and beg, whether for others or for themselves. Thus we read that even the apostles did this, for they accepted not only for themselves the necessaries of life from those to whom they preached, which was an act of authority rather than of begging, since the Lord commanded that they who serve, 64, the gospel, should live by the gospel, but also for the poor in Jerusalem, who renounced their own property, and lived in poverty, but did not preach to the Gentiles, yet their spiritual administration could profit those by whom they were maintained. Hence the apostle counsels that such people be maintained by alms, given, not of necessity, but freely, which counsel is nothing else than begging. This beggary does not render men contemptible, if it be done in reason, for the sake of need, not of excess, and without importunity, with due consideration both of the person besought, and of place and time, all of which must be observed by those who seek perfection of life. It is, consequently, clear that there is no appearance of wrongdoing in begging thus, although there would be if it were done with importunity and indiscreetly for the sake of self-indulgence or greed. Now, it is evident that begging implies a certain abasement, for as to be passive is inferior to being active, so too, is receiving inferior to giving, and subjection and obedience to governing and commanding, although there may be a set off in the shape of a concomitant circumstance. Now, to make a deliberate choice of that which implies abasement, is an act of humility, not indeed simply, but according as there is need for it. For, since humility is a virtue, it does nothing indiscreetly, so that it is a sign, not of humility, but of folly, if a man adopt every kind of abasement. On the other hand, if a man does not shrink on account of abasement from doing what virtue requires of him, for instance, if charity requires him to perform a humiliating service for his neighbor, through humility he will not shrink from doing it. Accordingly, if, in order to embrace the life of poverty, it be necessary to beg, it is an act of humility to suffer this abasement. Again, it is an act of virtue sometimes to take upon ourselves things that are degrading, although our duty does not bind us to do so, that by our example we may encourage others who are so bound, that they may more easily suffer them. Thus the officer sometimes does the work of a common soldier, so as to encourage others. Sometimes too the virtuous use of humiliation serves as a remedy. For instance, if a man's mind be inclined to immoderate self-conceit, it is good for him to have recourse, with due moderation, to acts of self-abasement, either of his own choice, or as enjoined by others, in order to repress the elation of his soul, since by so doing he brings himself to the level of the lowest of men, whose duties are of the baser kind. Those who hold that our Lord forbade all solicitude in seeking one's bread, are guilty of an utterly unreasonable error, because every act requires solicitude. Hence, if man should have no solicitude about the things of the body, it follows that he must perform no bodily action which is both impossible and unreasonable, for God has appointed to each thing an action in proportion to its nature. Now, man is formed of a nature both spiritual and corporal. Wherefore, according to the divine ordinance, it is necessary that man both perform actions of the body, and attend to the things of the soul, and he is the more perfect, the more he attends to spiritual things. Yet man's perfection does not depend on his performing no actions of the body, because, since the actions of the body are directed to what is needful for the maintenance of life, if a man omit them, he neglects his life, which everyone is bound to maintain. Now a man is a fool and tempts God, if he does nothing himself and looks to God to provide him with those things to which he can help himself by his own action. For it belongs to the divine goodness to provide for everything, not by doing all things immediately, but by moving each other thing to its proper action, as we have proved above. Therefore man must not expect that God will provide for him, without his doing any action whereby he is able to provide for himself, for this is contrary to the divine ordinance and goodness. But because, though it is in our power to do, it is not through us that our actions attain to their due end, on account of the obstacles that may occur, the outcome of everyone's action is subject to the divine disposition. Accordingly, our Lord commanded us not to be solicitous about what concerns God, namely concerning the outcome of our actions, but he did not forbid us to be solicitous about what concerns us, namely our actions. Therefore a man does not disobey our Lord's command, if he be solicitous about what he has to do himself, but if he be solicitous about the possible result, even if he does what pertains to him, so that he omits to do what he ought in order to avoid such results, against which we should hope in the providence of God, who gives sustenance even to birds and plants. For to be solicitous in this way seemingly savors of the error of the heathens, who deny divine providence. Hence, our Lord concludes, "Be not solicitous for tomorrow." By these words he does not forbid us to keep till the morrow what is necessary in its proper time, but to be solicitous about future happenings, despairing, as it were, of the divine assistance, or to anticipate today the solicitude that we should reserve for the morrow. Since each day has its own cares, wherefore it is added, "Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof." It is clear, then, that those who embrace voluntary poverty may live in various suitable ways, and among these ways, one is more commendable than the others, according as it exempts man's mind more from the solicitude of earthly things, and from being occupied with them. Chapters XXV and XXVI. Concerning the error of those who condemn perpetual continence. Men of distorted judgment have spoken against the good of continency, even as they have impugned the perfection of poverty. Some of these endeavor to prescribe perpetual continency by the following and like arguments. The union of man and woman is directed to the good of the species. Now, the good of the species is more godlike than the good of the individual. Therefore it is a greater sin to abstain from an act whereby the species is preserved, than to abstain from an act whereby the individual is maintained, such as eating, drinking, and the like. Again, by divine ordinance man has received members apt for generation, also the faculty of desire that incites thereto, and other like things directed to the same end. Therefore one who refrains altogether from the act of generation would seem to counteract the divine ordinance. Also, if it be good for one to be continent, it is better for many, and best that all be continent. But this would result in the extinction of the human race. Therefore it is not good for one man to be continent. Besides, chastity, like the other virtues, takes a middle course. Consequently, as a man acts contrary to virtue and is intemperate if he yield altogether to his desires, even so he acts against virtue if he refrain from his desires altogether, and falls into the vice of insensibility. Furthermore, it is impossible for a man to be without all sexual emotions, since they are natural to him. Now it is more disturbing to the soul to resist concupiscences totally, and to fight against them unceasingly, than to enjoy them with moderation. Since then disturbance of the mind is most inconsistent with perfection of virtue, it would seem incompatible with perfection of virtue to observe perpetual continence. These arguments then would seem to militate against perpetual continence, and to them may be added the command of the Lord which, we read, was given to our first parents, Genesis 28:9, "One, increase and multiply, and fill the earth." This was never revoked. In fact, rather was it confirmed by our Lord in the Gospel, Matthew 19:6, where it is said in reference to the marriage bond, "What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." Now those who observe perpetual continence disobey this precept. Therefore it would seem unlawful to keep perpetual continence. However, bearing in mind what we have said above, we shall easily reply to these objections. For we must observe that in matters regarding the needs of the individual we must not reason in the same way as in matters which regard the needs of the community. For when it is a question of the needs of the individual, each one must be provided for. Such things are meat and drink, and other things that concern the maintenance of the individual, wherefore everyone needs to take meat and drink. But when it is a question of what is necessary to the community, it is not necessary, nor indeed is it possible, that such things should be the concern of each member of the community. For it is plain that many things are needful to the human community, such as meat, drink, clothing, dwelling and the like, which cannot be provided by one man. Hence the necessity of various men having various duties, even as in the body various members are appointed for various acts. Since, then, procreation is connected with the needs, not of the individual, but of the entire species, it is not necessary that all men be employed in procreating, but some, refraining from it, are appointed to fulfill other duties, such as military service, or contemplation. Hence the reply to the second objection is clear. For divine providence has bestowed on man all things necessary for the whole species, and yet it is not necessary that each man use each one of those things. Thus man has been given the art of building, the strength to fight, yet there is no need for every man to be a builder or a soldier. In like manner, though man has received from God the power and means of procreation, there is no need for every man to attend to the act of procreating. Wherefore the reply to the third argument is also clear. Since though for each individual it be better to abstain from what is needful for the community, and to occupy himself with better things, it is not good that all so abstain. The same applies to the order of the universe, since, although a spiritual substance is better than a body, yet it would be not a better but a less perfect universe, wherein there were none but spiritual substances. And though, in the animal's body, the eye is better than the foot, the animal would not be perfect unless it had both eye and foot. So too, neither would the human community be in a perfect state, unless there be some who attend to the act of procreation, and others who abstain therefrom and give themselves to contemplation. The fourth objection, based on the necessity of virtue taking a middle course, may be solved from what has been said above, poverty. Because the mean of virtue does not always depend on the quantity of the thing regulated by reason, but on the rule itself of reason, which compasses the due end, and measures the requisite circumstances. And thus, unreasonable abstinence from all sexual emotions is called the vice of insensibility. But if it be done in reason, it is a virtue surpassing man's usual mode of life, since it gives man a special likeness to the Godhead, for which reason virgins are said to be like angels. To the fifth objection we reply that the solicitude and occupation of married people about wife, children and necessaries of life is continuous, whereas the disturbance to which a man is subject through resisting concupiscence is transitory. Moreover, the less he consents, the less is he disturbed, since the more a man indulges in pleasure, the greater becomes his desire for pleasure. Also, desires are weakened by abstinence, and other bodily exercises suitable for those who propose to be continent. Again, indulgence in pleasures of the body is more lowering to the mind, and a greater obstacle to the contemplation of spiritual things, than is the disturbance consequent upon the resistance to the desire for these pleasures, because through indulgence in pleasures, especially those of venery, the mind becomes most attached to carnal things, since pleasure causes the appetite to be at rest in the pleasurable object. Consequently, for those who would apply themselves to the contemplation of things divine, and of any truth whatsoever, it is most harmful to indulge in venery, and most useful to abstain therefrom. However, though it may be said in general that for one man it is better to remain continent than enjoy the use of marriage, nothing prevents the latter alternative from being better for a particular individual. Hence, our Lord, speaking of continence, said, "All men take not this word. He that can't take it, let him take it." From what has been said, it is clear how to answer the last objection taken from the command given to our first parents. For this precept regards the natural inclination that man has to maintain the species by the act of procreation, which all need not fulfill, but only some, as we have said. And as it is not expedient for everyone to refrain from marriage, so neither is it befitting at all times, when the increase of the species is at stake, either because there are few individuals, as when in the beginning the human race began to multiply, or on account of the small number of the faithful, when it behoved them to increase by carnal generation, as was the case in the Old Testament. Hence the counsel to keep perpetual continence was reserved to the New Testament, when the faithful increase by spiritual generation. There were also others who, while not condemning perpetual continence, maintain that the married state is equal to it, which is the heresy of Jovinian. The falsity of this error is plain from what we have said, since continence renders man more able to raise his mind to spiritual and divine things, and lifts him, in a sense, above his state, by likening him to the angels. Nor does it matter that men of most perfect virtue have embraced the married state, for instance Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, because the stronger the mind is rendered by virtue, the less is it liable to fall from its height through any cause whatsoever. And again, because they enjoyed the use of matrimony, it does not follow that they loved less the contemplation of truth and divine things, but according to the needs of the time, they made use of matrimony to increase the number of the faithful. However, the perfection of a particular individual does not prove the perfection of his state, since a man may apply a more perfect mind in the use of a lesser good than does another in the use of a greater good. Hence, the fact that Abraham or Moses was more perfect than many who are continent, does this not argue that the married state is more perfect than, or even equal to, the state of continency? Chapter 138. Against those who condemn vows. Some have thought it foolish to bind oneself by vow to obey a particular person, or to abide by any particular purpose. For, seemingly, any good action whatsoever, the more freely it is done, so much the more virtuous is it. Now the greater the necessity whereby one is bound to do a thing, so much the less freely is it done apparently. Consequently, it would seem that virtuous acts are deserving of less praise through being necessitated by obedience or vow. Now those who argue thus, apparently, know not the meaning of necessity. For necessity is twofold. There is a necessity of compulsion, and this lessens the praise due to virtue, since it is opposed to what is voluntary, for compulsion is contrary to the will. But there is another necessity resulting from an interior inclination. This does not diminish but increases the praise due to a virtuous act, because it makes the will tend to the act of virtue more tensely. For it is clear that the more perfect is a habit of virtue, the more strongly does it make the will tend to the virtuous good, and the less liable to deflect from it. And when virtue has attained its perfect end, it brings with it a kind of necessity for good action. For instance, in the blessed, who cannot sin, as we shall show further on, and yet the will is not, for that reason, any the less free, or the act less good. There is yet another kind of necessity arising from an end, as when a ship is said to be necessary for a man, that he may cross the sea. And it is plain that neither does this kind of necessity diminish the freedom of the will, or the goodness of actions. Rather indeed, what a man does as being necessary for an end, for this very reason is commendable, and so much the more, as the end is better. Now, it is evident that the necessity of abiding by a vow, or of obeying a person to whom one has submitted oneself, is not a necessity of compulsion, nor one that comes from an interior inclination, but arises from direction to an end, because when a man has taken a vow, it is necessary for him to do this or that, if the vow is to be kept, or obedience observed. Hence, since these ends are praiseworthy, inasmuch as thereby man submits himself to God, the necessity in question takes nothing from the praise due to virtue. In addition, we must observe that when a man does what he has vowed to do, or fulfills the commands of one to whom he has submitted himself for God's sake, his deed is worthy of yet greater praise and reward. For sometimes one deed belongs to two vices, when the act of one vice is directed to the end of another vice. Thus, when theft is committed for the purpose of fornication, the act is, in its species, one of covetousness, but in intention is one of lust. It is the same with virtues, so that the act of one virtue may be directed to another virtue. Thus, when a man gives of his own, that he may be bound to another in the friendship of charity, his act, in its species, is one of liberality, but on account of its end, is an act of charity. Now, an act of this kind deserves the greater praise from the greater virtue, namely charity, than from liberality. Hence, even if the act were diminished in the point of liberality, still, through being directed to charity, it will call for greater praise and reward than an act of greater liberality not directed to charity. Let us, then, suppose a man to do an act of virtue, by fasting, for instance, or by abstaining from venery. If he do these things apart from a vow, it will be an act of chastity or abstinence. But if he do these things by vow, then they are referred to some other virtue, to which it belongs to make vows to God, namely religion, which is a greater virtue than chastity or abstinence, since it makes us behave rightly to God. Consequently, an act of abstinence or continency will be more praiseworthy in one who keeps it by vow, even though he does not take such pleasure in abstaining or in being continent, because he takes greater pleasure in a greater virtue which is religion. Again, the most important thing in a virtue is the due end, because the character of goodness is derived chiefly from the end. Consequently, where the end is higher, even if a man be somewhat remiss in his act will be more virtuous. Thus, if one man proposes to go a long way for the sake of a virtuous good, and another, to go a short way, he who proposes to do the greater thing for the sake of virtue will deserve the greater praise, although he may make slower progress on the way. And if a man do something for God, he offers that act to God, but if he does it by vow, he offers God not only his act, but even his very power to act. Hence he clearly purposes to offer God something greater. Therefore his act will be more virtuous by reason of the greater good intended, although another man may appear to be more fervent in the execution. Besides, the will that precedes the act remains virtually for the whole time that the act is carried on, and makes it praiseworthy, even when a man, while he is performing an action, no longer thinks of the purpose for which he began the action. Thus, a man who undertakes a journey for God need not think actually of God at every stage of his way. Now, it is clear that a man who vowed to do a thing will to do so more inflexibly than one who simply proposed to do it, since not only willed he to do it, but he willed so to strengthen himself lest he should fail to do it. Accordingly, this intention of the will renders praiseworthy the execution of the vow by reason of a certain inflexibility, even where the will is not actually directed to the deed, or is directed negligently. Therefore, that which is done by vow is more praiseworthy than what is done without a vow. Other things, however, being equal, -.